Good morning. As you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, the 16th chapter, let me express my appreciation to Dr. Moeller and the administration for the invitation to return to Southern Seminary to preach in chapel. It is an honor to be here. I've always been grateful for Southern Seminary, especially for the fact that they would lend textbooks and professors to those of us who were trying to get an education in Fort Worth so that we might know something about the work of God. Thank you for your prayers for your Baptist friends and others in Louisiana. I will make some comments in the sermon about the work that's going on, but we do need your prayers. It is a long struggle. There is a lot to be done, and we are trusting that God is going to bring good things for the gospel out of the hardship that's come because of the hurricanes. We've developed a new verb in Louisiana and along the Gulf Coast. You've heard in the Southeast Asia that some of their punishments are caning. Well, we now have hurricaning, and we've been hurricaned in Louisiana, and it is our new work and will be for the foreseeable future. So thank you for your interest and your prayers. When I was first in the market for buying my first home, my wife and I got a big thick book from the Board of Realtors in the Dallas-Fort Worth area and began to flip through trying to find a suitable home. And we noticed a house which wasn't of interest to us except that it was a rather unusual house. It was a three-story house that had 23 rooms in it and sat on a full city block in the little town south of Fort Worth called Itasca, Texas. This home, when we looked at it, even back then was already well over 100 years old, an antebellum home, and it had all of the ornamentation, architecture of that era and that period of home building, and it was quite outstanding, and it was for sale for a rather modest price. Because upon further inspection of the home, you would notice that the passing of time had left its mark upon that house. First of all, because all of the modern accoutrements had to be added after it was constructed, there were pipes and wires running along the outside of the house where they normally would not be, and they really didn't seem to fit in with its architecture and decor. Also, the passing of time had caused the foundations, the piers of the house to shift, and so the floors were uneven, and the shingles were missing, and the porch was sagging, and you weren't really sure whether this structure was going to stand up for very long. But in the note on the advertising, it said, whoever purchased this house could not tear it down because of its great historical value. There are a lot of people in our world today who would see this old house in Itasca, Texas, as an apt illustration of the church of the Lord Jesus. This very old, awkward, bulky, large organization and structure, and even though it had been around a long time, it really didn't fit in with the modern accoutrements. The advances of modernity had made their scars against this house. It had caused it not to fit in. It was on its way toward obsolescence. Its foundations are shaky and it's just about to collapse, but we're going to try to keep it around because of its historical value. Now, if that is your opinion of the Church of the Lord Jesus, that is diametrically opposed to the clear teaching of the Scriptures, the Word of God. For the Word of God declares that the Church of the Lord Jesus is not on its way to defeat, it's on its way to victory. It is not about to collapse, it is about to have its greatest days of success. Its glory days are not behind it, its glory days are ahead. In fact, it cannot be defeated because the Scripture declares that the Church of the Lord Jesus is in fact invincible. I call your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture that declares that very message. The Church of the Lord Jesus is the invincible church. Following your Bibles, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, beginning with verse 13 of Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. I believe we can identify some endowments that were granted to the church at this time, which many New Testament scholars believe was the initial founding of the church of the Lord Jesus. We can identify some endowments that make the church invincible. Let me point out these things to you. First of all, the church is invincible because of the person of Jesus. The Lord had taken his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, about 25 miles northeast of the Sea of Galilee, for a few days of retreat, a brief respite before the final southward campaign into the Galilee of the Gentiles to do his ministry there, and then that final southward march into Jerusalem where he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And it's at this time, after Caesarea Philippi, that the Lord is beginning to clarify his mission to his disciples, why he has come, that he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be delivered into the hands of evil men, and he's going to suffer, and he's going to be crucified. And so before he begins to clarify his mission, he wants to clarify his identity. Not just what is he there to do, but who is he? And so he asked that very important question to his disciples. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who am I? What are they saying? And the disciples began to give the popular opinion about Jesus in that day. Some of them say, you're John the Baptist. Why, even the king that had John the Baptist beheaded thought that he had risen from the dead when he heard this preaching about the kingdom, perhaps, and that Jesus was there, this miracle worker. He thought, oh no, that man that I killed unwisely and in sin has risen from the dead. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. Those who missed that Elijah was that forerunner of the Messiah thought that maybe Jesus of Nazareth was fulfilling that prophetic role. Others say you're Jeremiah. Perhaps they saw Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and remembered that prophet who centuries before had wept over the same city for the same reason. And they said, you're Jeremiah. Or perhaps they'd seen Jesus coming back from his 40 days of temptation in the wilderness and thought he looked like old Amos coming out of the underbrush of Tekoa. They say that you're one of the prophets. Now you notice that this was not only the popular opinion of the day, but it was a very positive opinion. All of these people were saying good things about Jesus. They said, he's a powerful man. Look at all the things he's done. He's a good man. He goes about doing good. He's a godly man. No one could do the things that you do except that he come from God. They all believed that he was a good and powerful and godly man, but they believed that he was just a man. And so Jesus asked his most important question, but who do you disciples say that I am? And Simon Peter, the impetuous disciple, answers, and this time he answers correctly because it did not come from his own human resources, but from the Father in heaven. And he said, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the long-awaited one. You're the promised one. You're the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. I want you to understand, there's a world of difference between these two opinions. That he's just a good man, or that he is the Son of God. You see, the people of his day thought he was a prince of a man, but they did not believe that he was the King of Kings. We need to have a clear articulation of who Jesus is. There's a lot of confusion still abounding today. When I was finishing my theological education some 100 years ago or so, it was in the days when those three great contemporary theologians who were so influential from the Germanic schools were all dying off. And so my contemporaries were telling a story about these guys, Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann and Paul Tillich. They said they died, and when Jesus heard that they had died, he was so excited for these that had so impacted theology in the 20th century to be there that he held an audience with them. And when he appeared before them, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they answered, some say you're John the Baptist, and others Elijah, or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then he said, who do you say that I am? And Karl Barth replied, you are the unreachable, unknowable, impenetrable, holy other. And Rudolf Bultmann said, you're the unacculturated, demythologized essence of charismatic truth. And Paul Tillich said, you're the unverbalized, the unfathomable, the unphrasable ground of our being. And Jesus replied, huh? We need to declare to our world the confession of Caesarea Philippi unambiguously. You are the Christ, the Son of God. If you haven't read Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, perhaps in a couple of months you're going to get to see the movie if it gets out of court. And the whole point of the Da Vinci Code is to say we really like Jesus. We really like Him, but we just need to know the truth and tell the truth that He's just a man. And we really like Him as a man. And so they have these facts, these fabrications paraded as facts to tell the world that Jesus is just a man. A lot of people in our world admire Jesus. They just don't believe He's the Son of God. One of the great challenges to the church in this day is the rise of Islam. Did you know that Islam as a religion really admires Jesus? Do you know that the name of Jesus is mentioned in the Quran more times than any other person? He's mentioned the Quran more than Muhammad. That Jesus is a revered prophet in Islam. That whenever His name is spoken or written, it is followed by the phrase, "Peace be upon Him." And if you look on the Islamic websites, it'll have the little initials after the name of Jesus anytime it appears, PBUH, peace be upon Him. They never write or say the name of Jesus without this blessing because He's a revered prophet. They believe He was a miracle worker, born of a virgin. Several miracles are attributed to Jesus in the Quran, not one to the prophet Muhammad. But they absolutely do not believe that He was crucified and died, do not believe that He rose from the dead, and it is forbidden to teach that He is God come in the flesh. In fact, there are sanctions and penalties prescribed in the Quran for anyone who overestimates the person of Jesus. But you need to understand there are penalties and sanctions, eternal penalties, prescribed in the New Testament for anyone who underestimates the person of Jesus. We need to be clear on this. Jesus was not some first century flower child who was spouting pious platitudes. He was not some guru out of the Essene community trying to unravel the mysteries of life. He was not some misguided religious zealot who overplayed his hand and got martyred by his enemies. He is, in fact, what the angels heralded Him to be at His birth. He is, in fact, what the Spirit affirmed Him to be at His baptism. He is, in fact, what Peter confessed Him to be at Caesarea Philippi. He is, in fact, what He said of Himself in Pilate's interrogation. And He is, in fact, what the Father demonstrated Him to be when He raised Him in power from the dead to eternal glory and sovereignty. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why is the church invincible? Because we have an invincible founder and an invincible Lord. The church is invincible because of the person of Jesus. But then we find that the church is invincible because of people like Peter. You're aware that verse 18 has been a controversial verse in the church for centuries. Thousands of theologians and seminary students like you and across the centuries of time in the church have puzzled and debated and dialogued and argued about the meaning of this verse. And I want to take a couple of minutes to straighten it out for you. In the Greek, it says you are Petros, masculine noun, named Peter. And upon this, Petra, feminine noun, I will build my church. The controversy ensued because the Roman Catholic Church believed that Jesus founded His church on Peter and interpreted that to mean that Simon Peter, who their tradition says ultimately became the Bishop of Rome, and all of those who succeeded him as the Bishop of Rome would become Christ's particular main representative, the Popa of the church, the vice regent of Christ on the earth for all times until Jesus returns. And those who, especially in the time of the Reformation, did not like this idea, resisted it vigorously and began to put a different interpretation on Matthew 16, 18. They said, no, you need to understand the difference between Petros, the little stone, and Petra, the large ledge. And Jesus was not saying, on Peter I'm going to build my church. He was going to say, on a confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Lord, or upon on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And they began to give a different interpretation, and so the controversy continues. But I do not think we're making any unnecessary concession to Roman theology to admit that there's an obvious play on words between Petros and Petra. The rock is the same as this rock. You're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. You see, in the Aramaic language, which probably underlies this text, Jesus was speaking Aramaic, it would have been the same word, Kepha. You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church. What does it mean? What is he saying? Certainly wasn't naming Peter the first pope. I think this is it. It's important for us to understand. He was saying, Peter, upon you and people just like you, I'm going to build my church. People who just like you have had a revelation from on high concerning who I am and what I'm going to do and who've been changed from the inside out. Simon Peter writes this himself in 1 Peter 2:5. You as living stones are being builded up into a spiritual house. So all of you are going to be my church. I'm going to found my work on you when your heart has been changed by God concerning Jesus as Messiah. And Jesus could look at Simon Peter and those other disciples who were having that same experience and look across the years and across the continents and across the oceans to those thousands and yea, even those millions who were going to have that same kind of revelation. And he was able to prophesy the gates of Hades, death, not hell, Gehenna, the gates of Hades are never going to make inroads into my church. Death is never going to eviscerate my church on the earth. I'm always going to have a strong church in the earth. It's invincible. And it's always going to be built on people just like Peter who've had their hearts changed from on high by a revelation concerning Jesus as the Son of God. I want to tell you, there have always been those through the history of the church that have tried to pronounce the demise of the church and then help it to come to pass. The Roman Empire believed they would stamp it out. And so one of those first persecutions under the wicked Emperor Nero, probably the Apostle Paul, got caught up and went to his death under Nero's persecution. The second wave came under Domitian, the Roman emperor, and perhaps it was John who was exiled to the Isle of Patmos during that persecution. The Roman Empire said, we're going to stamp it out. But in the initial years of the 4th century AD, instead of Christianity being wiped off the face of the earth, it had become the official religion of the Roman Empire. God is always going to have a people. He's always going to have a church. The church fell on tough times after that. What historians call the Dark Ages. Instead of having the challenge from without the Roman Empire, the church had the challenge from within. It began to compromise its theology, began to become corrupt and decayed. In fact, former professor of 100 years ago at this institution, Edwin C. Dargan, in his History of Preaching, said, for 500 years, there's almost no one notable as a preacher to be mentioned in this research. What a sad thing. I hope that'll never happen to us, Southern Baptists, that someone will write about us someday, that all during that period of the Southern Baptist Convention, there was no one worth mentioning in the area of preaching. Let's let it not be so. It's what Dargan said about the Dark Ages. They said it's just about over for the church. It's seen its best days. It's decaying. It's collapsing from within. It's going away. But then the Spirit of God began to reveal to some folks the truth of Scripture, and that it was His foundation of revelation, and began to ignite a fire and a passion in them because they began to understand, became convinced, and could not be shaken from it that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Men like Wycliffe in England who defied the authorities and began to preach and began to assign new priests, the poor priests, the Lollards, to go and take the gospel. And they put them to death and persecuted in order to stamp them out. But by the time they had done it, this new wave had already infected a man named John Huss, and he was preaching the same doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God and the Scriptures are the Word of God. And even though they put him to death, they could not put it out. And within another century, the great Protestant Reformation had taken place all across the continent and even in England. We Baptists ought to be particularly appreciative of men like Balthasar Hubmaier and Felix Mantz because they believe that the community or the government or even the ecclesiastical authorities could not fashion a church by taking little babies and sprinkling them. That it had to be a revelation from God into the hearts of men concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ to make them the church. And so when people came to that understanding and had that revelation, then they were appropriate candidates to be baptized. And so the Anabaptists began to teach the truth of Scripture. And whether there are ecclesiastical forebears or not, I'll leave to your church history professors to straighten out, but they at least are our spiritual ancestors because we believe the same thing. We will build God's church out of those He has chosen and in whom He puts that revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. God will always have a church. Every time the forces of evil, of skepticism, of the Enlightenment, of the Renaissance, of modernity and now postmodernity say we're going to stamp you out and you won't exist very much longer, Jesus reminds us of His promise. I'm always going to have a church and it's going to be populated with people like Peter who've had their hearts changed from on high. I don't know how that's going to happen. Will it always be among Southern Baptists? I don't know. Will it always be in America? I heard about a man who lived in Duluth, Minnesota, and he had a bad accident and injured his leg. And even though he was a Lutheran, they took him to the Catholic hospital. And there was an Episcopal doctor there who had to amputate his leg. Well, a Presbyterian woman heard about it, and she was moved with compassion. And so she took out an ad in a congregational newspaper asking for a wooden leg. And there was a Methodist woman whose late husband was a Baptist, and she still had his wooden leg. And so she called the Salvation Army to pick up that leg. And they say when that Episcopal doctor in that Catholic hospital put that Baptist leg on that Lutheran man, he became a United Brethren. I do not know where God is going to put the next great wave of growth in His church. Right now it's happening in China and some other faraway places where our missionaries aren't even allowed to tell about it or mention their names. And yet God is raising up His church. Today is Mardi Gras in my home state. Let bon ton roller, let the good times roll. And my fellow citizens down in New Orleans are trying to put a good face on things and have a little bit of enjoyment, which they need from the great hardship that's been worked against that city in the last 6 months. But you need to understand, as you watch the newsreels today of the Mardi Gras parade going down there in the French Quarter and the people throwing the beads and probably some revelry taking place, you need to understand that just 5 minutes away, just between there and our seminary, is a land of devastation. Looks like the hurricane hit just last week, not 6 months ago. 200,000 homes destroyed. Only one third of the population of that great city of New Orleans has returned today. People scattered all over the land. People still living in hotels. People just now coming off of the boats that have been their temporary housing in the FEMA trailers in the FEMA cities all over Louisiana. We lost 60 churches in New Orleans alone. Probably most of those smaller churches will not come back. As far as we can tell, the people are scattered. It's not just that the facilities are gone. We can rebuild those. The people are gone. And so some may be saying, what's going to happen to the work of the Lord in New Orleans? Let me tell you some things that are happening. This weekend, over 200 Baptist collegiate ministry students from Louisiana have been in New Orleans cleaning out and building and witnessing for the Lord Jesus. This Thursday in New Orleans, we'll have a meeting with our Southern Baptist counterparts from several state conventions of the North American Mission Board and the seminary, and we'll meet and we will unveil a plan to build over 1,000 homes in New Orleans and 200 churches. I got a report from our Vietnamese church in New Orleans, and he's preparing for the Billy and Franklin Graham crusade that's going to take place weekend after next. He said, we're going to double the size of our church by the time of the crusade, so we can see many come to faith in Christ. Our Hispanic work is already doubling down there. There are challenges and there are hardships, but I want you to understand, this may be the New Orleans church finest hour as God uses this tragedy to open up men's hearts to His revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Lord's always going to have a church, and it's going to be populated with people like Peter. Well, you say, what about in my area? What about my church? What about where I'm serving as youth pastor, or where I'm struggling out there to learn how to be a pastor, or where I'm attending? What's going to happen to our churches here? What's the promise of the Lord for us? Well, I don't know what it might be. I'm neither the prophet nor the son of a prophet, but perhaps it might just be this, that sometime in the next few months, there's going to be some couple come into the doors of your church, and they're going to have lived an awful life, and they just finally got to where they couldn't stand it anymore and started looking for an answer. And they're going to show up in your church, and God's Spirit is going to get hold of them, and they're going to profess Christ as the Son of God and their personal Lord and Savior. And God is going to get hold of them, and in the next 5 years, they're going to become the pillars of the church. And God is going to use them to revolutionize your congregation, people that today don't even know Him, because He's always going to have a church. Perhaps there's going to be one of the teenagers that you're going to get to meet at Disciple Now this spring, and they haven't come to church much, but some of their friends invited them, and they're going to sit there and listen, and they're going to say, I've got to have meaning and purpose in my life, and they're going to bow with you, and they're going to pray and ask Jesus to become their Lord and Savior. And they don't know Genesis from John, but they have a revelation that comes from on high about the person and work of Jesus, and they're going to be saved. And in some few years, they're going to be sitting here where you are. God's called that young man to preach. And he's going to be used of God of the next generation of the Lord tarries his coming to bring a great revival to this land. or perhaps in vacation Bible school this summer, some 9-year-old girl, one of the few kids that attend your small church, is going to sit there and she's going to ask Jesus in her heart and she's going to listen to the missionary story, and God is going to place a call upon her life. And in just a few years, she's going to prepare and she's going to say, God, send me to the hardest place. And He's going to put her with one of those people groups that haven't yet heard the name of Jesus and going to use her life to turn a whole people group around to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kingdom is going to advance. Let me tell you something. The church is invincible because of the person of Jesus and because of people like Peter who've had their hearts changed concerning Jesus. But then quickly, one last thing, an endowment that makes us invincible. The church is invincible because of power from heaven. I've been reading through the Bible this year. Every other year I do the through the Bible thing. You have to kind of stay on target and don't miss a day. You'll get woefully behind. And I've been reading again how God led His people out in the Exodus, took them out of slavery in Egypt, and began to put their feet on the path toward the promised land. And He gave Moses the instructions of how to construct the tabernacle. And it says that once the tabernacle was built and set up, that every day in the daytime, God resided over that tabernacle, represented by a cloud, a pillar of cloud. And at night, it was a pillar of fire. And everywhere that the pillar of fire moved, they would move the tabernacle. And everywhere the pillar of fire moved, they would move the tabernacle. And so in the daytime, in the nighttime, whenever it moved, the tabernacle just went along with God. Now, I believe that is the intent of the verbs that are used, the future perfect passive verbs in verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind and loose on earth, and this Christian Holman Bible gets it right, shall have been already bound in heaven and already been loosed in heaven. It's a fact that's happened already. You see, the church is not waiting on God to act. God is waiting on the church to act. God goes out ahead of us, and everywhere He puts His footprint, we follow after. And that's why we're successful. Let me tell you, as one of your denominational leaders, we are not going to be successful as Southern Baptists because of our great history or because of our great organization, or because of our great seminaries, or because of our gifted leaders, or because of our splendid literature. If we are successful as the church of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be because of power from on high. And we've got to tap into that. But because of that, we are absolutely invincible. Everywhere we see God step, everywhere we see Him move, every time the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire moves, we're going to follow in after there and plant a church and start a school and be involved in ministry everywhere God moves. And it's not always going to be spectacular. Let me encourage you to do something. Don't undervalue or despise the power of heaven in the ordinary things. That's how God works. And so He inspires your heart to start a new church. Do that. It may not make the headlines. You may not get on the who's who list of Southern Baptist life. But that's the power of God. Every time He tells you to teach a class, start a new Sunday school unit, get involved in youth ministry, go on a street and knock doors, don't despise the ordinary work of God because it is His power. The church is invincible because of power from heaven. Can you imagine Gabriel up there in heaven with God, and he walks out at the edge of heaven and he looks down at the earth and he goes, "Oh Lord, oh Father, you ought to see what they're doing down there. They're sending poison to each other through the mail. They're strapping bombs to themselves. They can blow themselves and others up to make a political statement. While they're ridiculing our Lord Jesus on their television programs when they're not showing this filth over the airwaves. They're starving children, fighting over food when they've got plenty, using these starving children as political pawns. They're abusing people. They're doing all manner of evil. Oh, Father, I know you said you never would flood this place, but couldn't we just turn the spigots on one more time and wash this thing out? Or is it time to send the fire? Lord, is it that day? Can we call down the fire now? Is it about the end of time? How about it?" And the Father says, "Gabriel, chill out. I know what's going on. My church is there. It's my only plan."